Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11, which deals with the important topic of prayer. So Matthew chapter 7, and I'll start reading in verse 7. And as I read, please give reverent and careful attention to the hearing of God's Word. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, obviously the Lord is talking about the topic of prayer. And prayer is essential to the Christian life. And our Lord has already emphasized that in chapter 6 when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. He taught us how to pray. So now for the second time, he is addressing the importance of prayer as a part of the life of his disciples. Prayer is vital to the spiritual health of a believer as much as a heartbeat is vital to our physical health. No heartbeat, no life. No prayer life, no life. Prayer is the heartbeat of our spiritual health. And if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that oftentimes we experience spiritual heart failure. Because though prayer is so needed, prayer is yet so neglected. And when prayer stops flowing in our spiritual veins, so does the very lifeblood of the Christian life. So why is it that we experience so many failures in our prayer life, if we honestly think about it? I get convicted of this as well. But why is that? Why do we struggle in our prayer life so often? I think for a lot of reasons, but one of them I think is that we get discouraged because many of our prayers just don't seem to be answered the way we want them to. We kind of come to the conclusion that prayer doesn't work. It's a waste of time. God doesn't answer my prayers. I prayed for healing and it didn't come. I prayed for a problem to be resolved and it wasn't. I pray for a change in my circumstances and things just keep going on as they were. God's not hearing my prayers. He's not answering my prayers. So why pray? We can lose heart. We can get discouraged. We can lose confidence in the importance, the vital importance of prayer. And these deposits of discouragement and unbelief start to harden in our spiritual arteries, and gradually the heartbeat gets weaker and weaker, and the flow of the lifeblood begins to be restricted, and suddenly our prayer life is not as vibrant as it should be because we're just not praying. So Christ in this passage is teaching us to encourage us to pray, to persevere in prayer with the assurance that he will answer our prayers. So as we begin to look at this passage, I want us to focus first just on the promise that Christ gives in this passage. Notice again in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. I want to point out that the words ask, seek, and knock are imperatives in the Greek, which means it's a command. Christ is saying, ask. He's commanding. Ask, seek, and knock. And then in verse 8, he repeats it by just stating the same truth in a statement. He says, for everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So the Lord is emphasizing that we need to be asking, seeking, and knocking. And the seeking and knocking are metaphors for prayer. That's the way the rabbis use this language. So all of this is dealing basically with prayer. There is a certain progression of emphasis here in the asking, seeking, and knocking. We ask with our mouth, we seek with our hearts, we knock with our hands. And there's a sense of, some commentators will see a progression of emphasis in these three words. But our Lord is certainly emphasizing here that there should be confidence in God's response. Again, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks, to him it will be opened. There's confidence there. Notice one other thing about these two verses found in this overall promise, and that is that these words, ask, seek, and knock, in both verse 7 and in verse 8 are in the present tense in Greek, which means it should be ongoing. We need persistence in prayer. We need perseverance in prayer. So what our Lord is emphasizing is that when we ask and seek and knock, we shouldn't just do it once. We need to continue to do it. As Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And oftentimes in our prayer life, we need to wait on the Lord. He doesn't immediately grant us those requests. But if we just stop praying, then we definitely won't get them. So Christ is encouraging us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. I mean, after all, the walls of Jericho didn't come down the first trip around the city. Jacob wrestled all night with the angel until he received his blessing. And if you're a fisherman, you know you normally don't catch a fish on the first cast. You got to do it over and over and over again. You have to persevere. You have to be persistent. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing to his own disciples. To be persistent doesn't mean that God will always grant you your request. It's not an absolute guarantee, because there's other things involved that we'll look at in a moment. But Christ in the New Testament teaches many things about prayer. And this is a good example where we have to take all of Scripture into consideration. And again, we'll look at that more in just a moment. But the asking and the seeking and the knocking gives us a fairly wide, broad scope in the things that we can ask for and seek after and knock for. It occurs in a context where there are certain ideas in the context, but I think the asking and the seeking and the knocking, the scope of these commands are quite broad. I think it can encompass a variety of physical and temporal needs as well as spiritual needs. For example, in the context, if you need wisdom on when not to cast your pearls before swine, like we saw in verse 6, ask God for wisdom, seek after it, knock for it. If you need grace to take the log out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye, ask for it, seek for it, knock for it. If you need help in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, ask for it. If you need more faith so that you won't worry, but you can grow your faith by looking at the birds and the lilies of the field, then ask for it and seek it and knock for it. If you need more grace in managing your treasures on earth and the priority of treasures in heaven, then pray for it. If you need your daily bread, ask for it. Jesus taught us that in His prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. If you need more humility in your heart, if you need a forgiving heart, these are things that we can ask for and seek and knock. When the same teaching on prayer occurs in Luke's gospel in the 11th chapter, the way the Lord summarized this teaching in that particular passage is that those who ask for the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit, He will give them. So again, this prayer is quite broad in the scope of what we're allowed to ask for, both physical and temporal needs, as well as spiritual needs and kingdom needs and gospel needs. All of these, I think, come within the range of these commandments. So back on the notion of perseverance that Christ is emphasizing in this chapter, in this section. Perseverance, as important as it is not an absolute guarantee that God will grant you these requests. Again, as I already said, Christ in the New Testament teaches a lot about prayer. There's a lot of qualifications in order to get your yes answer from God. And I think we need to take all of these into an account. John Stott wrote, "Knock and it will be opened to you is no open sesame to every closed door." This does not give us a magical prayer wand to wave that automatically grants us whatever we merely persevere in asking for. We think that prayer should be like an Aladdin's lamp, and all I got to do is just rub it, and then out pops the genie and gives me my request. And prayer is not like that, because we're asking from a God who is infinitely wise and good, as well as able to meet our needs. So there's a number of other requirements in addition to perseverance. I want to just briefly survey, just so you can get a feel that answered prayer is complicated within the hands of God. I could maybe just put it that way. But look at some of the other requirements to get your prayer answered. In John 14, verse 14, Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So in other words, we have to ask in the name of Christ. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean just adding that to the end of your prayer, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen." It's praying for the glory of Christ. It's praying for the honor of Christ. It's praying for His kingdom. It's praying for His gospel. It's whatever will exalt Him and more. But that's one of the requirements for Him to answer our prayers. In John 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." See, there's another qualification. We need to be abiding in Christ, and His word needs to be abiding in us. That's another requirement. In Mark 11, verse 24, probably the most challenging to understand in my mind is when Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you." So you got to have a belief and confidence in your prayer. But there's more. Paul in Ephesians 6 said, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." You want your prayers answered? Got to pray in the Spirit. James adds, "Don't pray with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your own pleasure, because God will not answer those prayers." In 1 John 3:22, he says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." We need to be walking in obedience, be pleasing to the Lord if we want our prayers answered. And then the one that kind of is the all-controlling requirement is found in 1 John 5:14-15. This is a confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. So whatever you pray, you could pray for a millennia, and if it's not God's will, then He won't grant it. So there's a lot of other qualifications that Scripture gives to us in getting our prayers answered. But one of them that our Lord is emphasizing here that's very important is perseverance. If you don't get the answer you want, you continue to pray until God either takes that desire out of your heart. But oftentimes our prayers are not answered because we just quit too soon. And this notion of perseverance in prayer is something that Jesus emphasized in His teaching in Luke chapter 11 and in Luke chapter 18. Both of those parable teachings on prayer emphasize the importance of don't stop, persist. Again, until God reveals that either it's not His will or He takes that desire out of your heart. Perseverance in prayer is oftentimes an indication that it is God's will. Not all the time, but it certainly can be an encouragement for us to pray. Well, now Jesus adds a couple of illustrations to emphasize this. He says in verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" So here Jesus limits this to what man is there among you. So He's talking about, He's not denying that some fathers are monsters and they would slaughter their own children like they did throughout the Old Testament when they would sacrifice their children to Moloch. He's not denying that some fathers are just excessively cruel and evil in that regard. But He's saying, what man is there among you, among those who are interested in being my disciples, who are interested in learning? So these are people that have probably a greater measure of common grace. So what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Now this is kind of interesting because a lot of those stones look like loaves of bread. You know, we go to the store and we buy our big fat loaves of bread. But back then, they were more like pancake size, or maybe a little puffier than that, but they weren't like necessarily like a loaf of bread that we buy at the store today. Many of the stones would look just like a loaf of bread in color and even in size. And what Jesus is saying is that human fathers are not so cruel that they would give a worthless stone to their son who is hungry. Fathers just don't do that. They're not that cruel. A stone could break their teeth if a trusting child tried to eat it instead of an actual loaf of bread. And then in verse 10 he says, "Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" And again, a snake was viewed by in Jewish law as an unclean creature. So a father wouldn't give, you know, a defiled, unclean creature to his son to eat when he's asking for a clean, ceremonial, clean fish. On top of that, a snake could be harmful and dangerous. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, a brood of snakes, because of the danger that they posed. And even the devil is referred to as a serpent or a snake. So a loving father would not give his son a snake when he asked for a fish. So the point is that no father with a single speck of common grace would treat his child this way. So those are the illustrations. And then he gives the comparison in verse 11. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So that's the comparison. He's using an a fortiori argument from lesser to greater. And he's basically saying that if a father who is evil can still give good things by God's common grace to his children, how much more will God who is good, infinitely good, give good things to his children? There are several points that are made in verse 11. And the first one is just the fact that basically men are evil, but God is good. That's kind of one of the big points of the comparison. That men basically are evil, but God is good. And in this regard, notice that Jesus doesn't say, if we then, being evil, know how to give good. He doesn't include himself in the group. Because he's talking to men who are sinners, and he's without sin. So he's not included. So he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So he's acknowledging that men by nature are evil. They are self-centered. They're not God-centered. They have a depraved nature. And yet still, by God's common grace, they can do good things to their children. On the other hand, our God is infinitely good. His goodness is pure without any dross, any contamination, any impurity, any defect at all. Our God dwells in heaven, the place of perfection, the place of holiness, the place of all goodness and loving kindness. That's where God dwells. And God's goodness infinitely surpasses all common grace, goodness found in evil men. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, take all the kindness and goodness of all the loving fathers in the world and put that into the heart of one father. And yet compared to the tender mercies of our God, it would be as a candle to the sun or as a drop to the ocean. So our God is infinitely good. And the emphasis is that even if sinful, inferior, evil creatures can be good to their children, then how much more an infinitely good God will bless His children with what is good? Again, the emphasis is by contrast, so that our concept of God must not be that God is a reluctant, stingy giver who must be annoyed before He relents to give good things. He does not play tricks on us by giving us something bad when we ask for something good. He'll never do that. Neither is He overly indulgent like the grandparent that constantly gives their grandchild everything that they want. Not wise. Our God is infinitely wise, and He is a good Heavenly Father who willingly and graciously gives to us what He knows is good and what He knows is best for us. Just look at a few verses that just celebrate the goodness of God. Psalm 84:11, the Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Our God is good, and He does good to His children. Psalm 34:10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Just an amazing promise, but it speaks to the goodness of our Father in heaven. I love Psalm 119, verse 68. It's so succinct and precise. It says, you are good and do good. So it speaks of our God. He is good. He's the essence of good. He's infinite goodness. It's not only His character, it's also His actions. He does good as well. Psalm 107, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. David in Psalm 27, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I would have despaired if I didn't believe I would see God's goodness in my lifetime, in my life, in the land of the living, while I'm alive on this earth. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. And as we've already read this morning once, it's good to read it a second time, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing in your life has been given to you by our Heavenly Father. Now, when we look at this verse again, notice it says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him, to those who are continually persevering and asking Him, He'll give what is good. Now that presents a problem, to give what is good. What does that mean? We oftentimes struggle with understanding what is good. Now again, I've already indicated that I think we are commanded to pray for all things, physical blessings, spiritual blessings. And ultimately, of course, if you're here this morning and you do not have the forgiveness of your sins, you need to pray for God to save you. Because God's goodness is revealed supremely in His Son and in the sacrifice that He offered on the cross to save sinners from their sin. That's why, by the way, the gospel is what? The good news. It's good news. Because it's the way that God saves sinners. And God is so gracious to that, so that whoever asks of Him and calls upon Him in the sincerity of their heart, Christ promises to save them and give them the good gift of everlasting life. The good shepherd came and died for his sheep, to give the good gift of eternal life to whoever who have received grace will call upon Him and repent of their sins. We are told by James, ask. You have not because you ask not. Ask for these things, and the Lord will grant them in His kindness and His goodness. But still there's an objection for believers when we read verse 11. That my Heavenly Father will give what is good to those who ask Him. And the objection that we come back to is, well, but Lord, oftentimes you do not answer my prayers the way I want you to. And we struggle sometimes with my Father giving me what is good when I ask Him, because I've got these trials in my life and I've got these struggles in my life. But if you're a good God and a good Father and you promise to give me what is good, I don't understand it. And we can struggle, legitimately struggle, with discerning God's will in these matters. And this is where we need to come back to some fundamentals in interpreting verse 11, that our Father in heaven gives what is good to those who ask Him, because God always knows what is best for you and for me in our life. He always knows what's best. We oftentimes do not. And so we're praying for things that we want, but God knows that's not what's best for us, or that's not what we actually truly need at that point. And so He rightly withholds it. We ask God for things, and the Lord says no. But I'm convinced, Lord, that I need this in my life. This will be a huge blessing to me. Lord, we want this. And God says no. And that's what a good father does. He doesn't give their children everything they want. So 30 minutes before dinner, your child comes up to you and he says, I want some candy. Are you going to give them a handful of candy right before they're supposed to eat dinner? A good father wouldn't. And our Father is no different. Some things we ask for that we think are good, that we want, that are sweet to us, but God knows it's not good for us, and He'll say no. Sometimes we ask for a loaf, and we don't really understand that that loaf has some stuff in it that's not going to be good for us. Maybe it's got some hidden toxins in it, or maybe it's got some bacteria in it, or something. I don't know that. I just want a loaf. But God knows all things. He's infinitely wise. And He may say no to that loaf because we think it's good, but God knows it's not good. And we need to learn to trust what God determines is good, not what we determine is good. God would be cruel to give you a loaf if it was contaminated with toxins. We may ask for a fish. Oh God, give me a fish. But we don't realize that that fish is one of the poisonous puffer fishes that are 275 times more deadly than cyanide. And we want this fish. God, give me this fish. And God rightly says no, because we don't know what's good for us a lot of times. We don't know what's best. But God, who is infinite in wisdom and goodness, sees what's really in that fish. And He withholds it for our good. Lord, give me this job. Lord, give me that raise. Lord, give me a good medical report. These are fish. These are loaves. But in the mysterious, infinite wisdom of God, He may see that's not what we need. That's not what is best for us. And we as His children must learn to trust His wisdom and His goodness, because we are very small in our ability to comprehend. Again, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Maybe we're asking for those requests because of wrong, selfish motives. The two sons of Zebedee wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in His kingdom. And Jesus rightly said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? They didn't realize that with those positions came a cup. And oftentimes we don't realize that with that loaf and with that fish comes a cup. And we don't realize what's in it. But our loving, wise, good Heavenly Father will withhold it because He knows. And He's good. Sometimes we may crave something so much from God that to teach us a lesson, He may very well grant us something. When Israel craved for meat in the wilderness, God finally relented and gave them their meat, but with it He struck them with a severe plague that killed many. Israel craved for a king so she could be like the nations. That was their loaf and their fish. Give us a king. That's what we need. That's the answer to our problems. And God gave them a king. And he turned out to be a failure. But sometimes when we ask for things and God gives them to us and it ends up not to be what we thought it was going to be, take heart. Because this too is a part of God's good plan for us. to teach us humility, to teach us patience, to teach us trust, to teach us to find the roses in the midst of the thorn bush. Because after Saul came David, and with David came the covenant, out of which came Christ, our King. So God can cause the ashes to be turned into beauty. You see, we often do not know what is good . And we oftentimes, with our own limited comprehension, think something is good when it really is not. That's why Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that we don't know how to pray as we should. We oftentimes pray for prosperity and health, which in many ways is a huge blessing, and we pray for those things. But we usually don't pray for, oh God, afflict me. I just need some afflictions. Anybody pray for that? And yet afflictions are some of the greatest good blessings that God can bring into our life. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. See, the afflictions are a good gift from God. Because afflictions drive us back to the Word. Afflictions drive us in our prayer life to seek after the Lord. And when you measure goodness, we have a tendency to measure what is good by our standards of goodness. Lots of money, lots of health, no problems. But from God's infinite perspective and wisdom, that is not the ultimate good. That there are good things that come from afflictions and trials and sicknesses that we could never be blessed with apart from that. And that's why the psalmist can say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So that we don't pray according to God's heart and God's wisdom. We just pray according to our standards. And we need to subject our standards to God's wisdom and God's goodness. In Hebrews 12, when our Father disciplines us for our sin, why does He discipline us? For our good, that we might share His holiness. These are good gifts that we should value and treasure as high, if not higher, than the other blessings that we enjoy so much. These are things that God uses for our good. And when God measures goodness, His standard is conformity to Christ. What's ultimately good is for you and me to be more like Christ. And sometimes that involves carrying the cross before we wear the crown. And then goodness in God's terms is spiritual heart growth and grace to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate good. And the Apostle Paul had to learn this. You remember when the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh. And we read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And Paul wrote, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, God did good to Paul by giving him this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, to torment him. And what was the good that God blessed him with? to put a bottle cover over his pride, his arrogance. For all the revelations that Jesus had given to him, he would have been bloated with his own pride and self-exaltation. But to keep him humble, that blessed good gift of humility, he gave him that thorn in the side, that messenger of Satan, to torment him because of the goodness that would come into his life, and that would be humility in a servant's heart. See, none of us will pray, Lord, give me a thorn in the flesh. Send upon me a messenger of Satan to torment me, O God. But if the Lord knew that that would circumvent some sin in our life, it would be a humongous blessing and a goodness from God. And that's what the Lord did. And it was a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. So do you have a thorn in your side here this morning? Some circumstance, some issue that has become a messenger of Satan to torment you? Well, don't mourn over your thorn. See it as an act of God's goodness and blessing and love to you, to make you more like Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul concludes from his thorn in the flesh. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults and with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So the thorn turned out to be a blessing and a good gift from a good father to make Paul more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 tells us we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And if we believe that verse, in every thorn, every trial, every disappointment that's in your life, God is going to work it for good. And we can humbly acknowledge Him and thank Him and acknowledge His wisdom and His good purpose in our life. Those thorns can be good gifts from our good Father. I think it was Spurgeon who wrote this little poem, but I like it. It says, "What may be my future lot, high or low, concerns me not. This doth set my heart at rest. What my God appoints is best." And I think if you understand that and believe it, it will give you contentment and joy and peace and grace in the midst of living with a lot of thorns in your life. Because your Father in heaven is good. And He gives good things to His children. And what we must learn to interpret is our trials as an expression of His goodness, because they're designed to sanctify us and ultimately make us more like Christ. So Christ is encouraging all of His disciples to persevere in prayer, because prayer is the primary means of receiving and finding and opening doors. And because our God is a good God, we can trust His answers to our prayers. Whether He says yes or whether He says no, He is working all things together for good, and He will accomplish His good purpose in our lives. So let us pray for more grace to pray, and let us ask, let us seek, and let us knock, because our good Father will bless His children with good gifts. That's His promise. And we can trust Him for that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for reminding us of who you are. Thank you, Lord, for just reminding us of your goodness. Not only that you are infinitely good, even in and of yourself, but that you do good, and you do good especially to your children, that all things have a good purpose in our life. So, Lord, encourage us to ask more, to persevere in asking, in seeking, in knocking. For these are the ordained means, Lord, by which you bring many of your good gifts, your blessings to your children. So teach us to pray, motivate us to pray, and may we see your goodness in the answers to our prayers and give you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.